We're reading a text today that basically gives us some insight as to who Paul was and how he saw himself. And one of the things that gripped me in reading this is the fact that Paul never got over. He never got over it. He never got over the wonder, the irony, the majesty of his place in the plan of God. He just never got over how God had gotten a hold of him. Because we're not students of history, 21st century America, we're not people who tend to see much past our 15 minutes of fame or the 15 minutes of fame of Joe the Plumber or something else, you see. Because we don't see past what's happened in the last 10 years, we can't understand something of Paul's awe as we come to this text. But think about it this way. For 3,000 plus years, maybe even longer, God had been at work through his people of the Old Testament, the Hebrews, the Jewish people, in order to reveal his will, his law, and his design for the entire world. God has a strategic plan to basically use through that group of people to see them as a lens, almost as a laboratory experiment, not that they would exist in isolation from anyone else, but as a result of it, that they would attract the whole world to understand not only something of what was going on among them, but who the God was that they represented. We get inklings of it in various places. The classic of cases, of course, when the Queen of Sheba comes to see what's going on among Solomon. And she realizes that Solomon can answer all her questions. And she says, the half hasn't even been told me. That was the design. But God's people failed to do it. And within the last 30 years, according to Paul's own estimation of history, a prophet had arisen in this backwater community of Palestine named Jesus of Nazareth, who had been unjustly killed. And as a result of it, a new way of God's operation had taken place. And God had determined to work not through the nation of Israel, but through an international body called an ecclesia, an assembly, a gathering together. And Paul saw himself as one of the key figures in God's plan to make that international, intercultural, trans-ethnic group something that represents the greatness of God. He saw himself as an administrator, as a revealer, and as a servant. He never got over it. Now understand that these personal metaphors kind of put into some kind of relief the collective metaphors that we looked at last Sunday. That Paul has basically suggested, as a result of the work of Jesus, not only do we have salvation and eternal life, but we've made into a people. And he says, first of all, we're a covenant people. Secondly, we're citizens of a promise. Thirdly, we're children of a household, remember? God is our Father. And finally, we're containers of the very presence of God. We're priests in a temple that's not built of brick and wood, but people. Now Paul goes in to say, I can't believe how this works. God, this is just awesome. Or if he was a teenager, he'd say, it's just totally radical, dude. I mean, that's what he would say. And so he begins by saying, oh, Lord, you're doing something. And we look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read just the first 13 verses of this chapter. Understand something, what's going on. And know what happens to Paul as he begins. He says, for this reason, you follow along while I read. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then it's dot, dot, dot. It's kind of like Paul's ready, and you'll find out what he's going to get to in next week or a couple weeks from now. When we get to verse 14, he's ready to launch into a paean of praise. He's going to say, oh, God, you're doing something that I haven't a clue how you pulled it off, but it's amazing. Oh, Lord, I praise you. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. I forgot something. He's about ready to praise, and if you have your Bibles in front of you, you can say from verse 1, go right to verse 14, and you find out where he was thinking, and then he's interrupted. Because most people, and I tend to believe this, most people believe that Paul narrated his letters. So what's probably happening is the chain jingles, and what probably took place is someone's writing. Now I'm speculating at this point. And what takes place is something happens, he's interrupted, and when he gets back to the point, he remembers what his place is. So read again. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he says, surely you have heard about the administration, or the word is the working, of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy, by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is kind of, if you want to say it, this is Paul's autobiographical excerpt. It's in the letter itself, some kind of indication of what Paul sees as his own role. And just let me get straight to the point here in terms of where this goes for us. The model that Paul had, the mandate that Paul had, becomes our model. Basically, Paul's saying, what's happened to me in a special and unique way is in some ways what God wants to do in each of you as well. It may not have the exact same dynamic or the exact same iteration, but it's nonetheless the same. My mandate is your model. And as he has said, and we've highlighted, he sees that God's called him to be an administrator of His grace, a revealer of His mystery, and a servant of His gospel. Or to put it this way, as an administrator, it shows where he sees himself. He's the person to whom God has given this grace, and because it's given to him, it's not just for him to keep, it's for him to administrate, to manage. And secondly, what is the way in which that management takes place? Well, it takes place by being a revealer, or he'll say otherwise, a means to helping people's eyes get open to see what God was all about. You'll remember several times in our reading, this word mystery occurs. That he is, among other things, the means in the process of revealing or illuminating other people's eyes to see what God's about. And finally, how does it happen? Well, it doesn't happen from someone who thinks they're pretty hot set stuff. No, Paul says that he's a servant. Greek word, doulos. He's a person who's not above anything. And the way in which Christians reveal, the way in which they manage the greatness of God is as a lowly servant. Now that's the best I can tell you as the germ seed, kind of the thesis statement, this. Let's unpack it a little bit. First of all, Paul says that he is an administrator of God's grace. And by extension, we are called to be managers of that plan to others. You'll note fairly right away that there's a kind of paradox that's at work here, friends. We've noted it when we started the letter, those of you who were around. But Paul says that he is a prisoner. He is a prisoner here. And in his current condition, he sees himself as a prisoner. And what's instructive is that he doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Caesar. He's a prisoner of Christ. And I find that fascinating. And I just want to remind yourself, myself and you all of this thing, because my general sense is the truth comes to us and then it leaks out of us during the week. We forget what's crystal clear on Sunday morning. I do. Someone asked me on Tuesday or Wednesday, what did you mean by what you said? And I cannot remember what I said. You know, it leaks. So we're here to remind ourselves. The paradox is that his current condition is something that he's placed in by Jesus for the benefit of those to whom he's writing. He'll return to this at the end of our section, but Paul doesn't call himself a prisoner of Caesar, but of Christ. And what appears to be true is not what Paul sees to be true. He's in prison, but it's part of the plan by which benefit can come to those to whom he's writing. And the purpose of this takes place so that as he is in prison, he can be a conduit of God's grace. Now, I find that hugely fascinating, friends, hugely fascinating. Because most of the time what happens to me is when I find myself in a situation where I don't like to be, I don't see myself as the conduit or the means by which God wants to use me in the lives of other people. Yes? In fact, what tends to happen when life doesn't go right is I throw a pity party. No, I'm very discreet about it. Only my wife knows that I'm really doing it. You know how that works. But it gets self-absorbed. What's the prison of your life, friends? What's the prison of your life? Can I push it a third time? What's the prison of your life? Do you see yourself in the place that you are, not by dint of the affairs of other people, but because Jesus has you right where he wants you? Can I ask it one more time? Do you see the place that you're in as the place by which God can grace others through you? Most folk believe that if Paul hadn't been put in prison, he wouldn't have had the time to write these letters. Isn't that an amazing idea? And as a result, we wouldn't be reading them 2,000 years later. And what seemed to be an ephemeral deal, writing a letter to a group of people 500-800 miles away, ultimately becomes an eternal reality. I've been thinking a whole lot about this in terms of how I look at myself and how I think we want to look at ourselves, given the particular period of time that we're in the 21st century. To use the words of that perceptive scientist, Niels Bohr, he said, prediction is very difficult, especially with regard to the future. You know how that works. Or as Yogi Berra once said, the future ain't what it used to be. And you understand, prediction's a tricky issue. But you have to realize that what's happening in our culture, in our world, is extraordinary. I first understood the issue of administration or management in a kind of interesting situation. One of the jobs I had in college was that I was a lifeguard at the Sherlamon Swim Club. It still exists. It's in Cumberland, Rhode Island. And one of the ways in which I made some extra money is that I was the coach of the age group swim team. It's a swim club, private. And so folk would come, and my job was to basically encourage them to know how to swim. I knew how to swim. Y'all know I loved how to swim. But being an administrator, being a coach is very different than swimming. And what seemed to be organized chaos, the first great rule I made was I banned all parents from the practices. That was a huge decision on my part. But lies and things goes very well. But what was amazing was periodically during the summer, we would hold meets between our swim clubs and other private swim clubs in northern Rhode Island. If you want to know what organized chaos is, go to an age group swim meet. Let me just explain how this works. The lowest grade is 8 years old and under, okay? And it goes up to high school. We had between 80 and 90 swimmers on our team. They each had 4 strokes that had to happen at 3 different lengths, 25 yards, 50 yards, 100 yards. You can see the multiplicity. There's anywhere between 50 and 60 events in an afternoon on Saturday. We had 2 school buses that came, and you got there, and first time I arrived there, I said, McCoy, you've descended to one of the circles of hell. This is unbelievable. You never knew where the kids were. I had my sheets and clipboards and all the rest of it. I barely knew what in the world is going on until the opposing coach came up to me and he gave me a brilliant point of insight. He says, Bob, this is going to be pretty hard to do if you send in who's swimming at each event. I have an idea. How about you give me your roster of people and events and I'll give mine. We'll give it to the announcer. And all the announcer will have to do is call the kids up when their time comes and we'll make it through. You know, it ran like the Beijing Olympics. It was an amazing thing. And I found myself as both a coach and a manager and a spectator. Nothing had to happen. And all of a sudden I understood something of what Paul's about here. He's in prison, He can't do anything, and yet he sees himself as the administrator by virtue of his words, that blessing comes and things work in ways he had no clue could happen before. Can I suggest, friends, that we are poised as people who attend Groton Bible Chapel to be precisely those kind of people in the next 6 to 18 months, given the hardships that we face in our economy. Can I give you 3 predictive principles to hang on to? The first is that times of difficulty help us realize the temporariness of this world. When folk start to moan about how much they've lost in their 401k, say, you know, life is short, but there's something beyond this world. God may call you to be an administrator of His grace through the times of stress. Second is principle. Times of poverty help us rely on the riches of Christ. Friends, it may well be that God's calling us as Americans to understand what Christians in other parts of the world know daily. And all of a sudden, the wealth of heaven becomes far more real when we're not so much worried about what we've lost. Third predictive principle. Times of powerlessness help us rest in the power of prayer. Some of you know that better than I do, but you know that when cancer hit our family, all of a sudden prayer becomes more than just an exercise. It becomes a desperation thing. Friends, what I'm suggesting is not just personally, because Paul is about ready to pray for the church at Ephesus. He gets interrupted by understanding that God has made him an administrator, a manager of something that's huge and eternal, that spans the centuries. And as a result of that working in him, changing his whole life, he now is the conduit by which God wants to reveal his purpose for each of the other people he's writing to. And the events of our world give us an amazing opportunity to say, as was to me, so can be to you. As God has given me, so I give you. Paul saw himself as an administrator, a manager of God's grace. But secondly, he saw himself as a revealer of God's mystery. And what he suggests in verses 4 to 6 is that we're supposed to be means to a process with others. Here I want to exploit this idea of mystery. We read it several times when we were doing it. In the ancient world, mystery wasn't some kind of secret. It's not something that's obscure or something that's hidden. It's not something that Paul didn't want them to know, but rather it was something that God had given him that he longed to tell everybody else about. The mystery of God's grace was that the Gentiles were no longer excluded. They're part of the family. God's grace has come to everybody. The mystery has 3 components or stages. We might call them a 3-act play. The first is called the foresight. As Paul looked at the prophets of the ancient world, he saw in reading the Old Testament that they looked forward to something they couldn't quite understand and explain. It's kind of they looked forward to God doing something that they didn't have a clue about, and it created wonder in them. God, I have no idea how you're going to do this. How are you going to pull this off? I don't know. But as I read the Old Testament, see the prophecy regarding what's going to happen when Jesus comes, it fills them with wonder. A little heads up here, friends. When we get to Advent this year, what we're going to do is use the prophecies of Isaiah to help us understand the prophetic wonder of Advent. If you want to do a little heads up reading, you could read the whole book and get ready for December. But that's the point here, friends. The prophets looked ahead, and they had this foresight that God was going to pull something off that blew their mind. The second act is that of hindsight. Paul's rubbing shoulders with some of the apostles who are currently living as he writes, some of whom he knew in Jerusalem, and they were people who looked back and they said, this person, Jesus, when he came, he taught us things that we just didn't quite understand, but all of a sudden it works. And not only that, but Jesus fits into the plan of God that's yet to be ultimately revealed. And finally, insight. And Paul sees that, among other things, what's going on here is that God's going to do something by the way Christians live together and work together. And the way this happens is that he uses 3 words in the text that all have this prefix in the Greek called S-Y-N. We get the word synchromesh transmission. You have the idea of working together. And he says that not only are we heirs together, members together, and ultimately sharers together, we have each of these things because we are called to be together as people. We are heirs together in terms of inheritance. Jews and Gentiles are part of one people. We are members together of one body. We're members of the body together, and we're sharers together because we're proximate to each other. We're that close that we're next to each other in the very presence of God. And what Paul wants them to understand by virtue of their response to both the apostles and the prophets is that they have the ability to show how their team play will ultimately work to let everyone know God's great plan. How to illustrate this? A couple weeks ago, we went to a Fitch volleyball team it's a contest against East Lyme. Note that I'm now applauding both teams. You remember how this works, you see. I now have loyalties on both sides. But I wandered into the freshman volleyball game first because I didn't know where the junior varsity game was and the varsity game hadn't started. You know, the freshman volleyball is an interesting experience. Have you ever been to freshman volleyball? They serve like this, and they desperately, on this side, just try and hit it back. And that's a great success or failure, you see. Well, I realized I was kind of in the wrong place. So then I went over to the JV side. And there they jump around, and some of them actually can hit the ball like that on the serve. And then I got to the beginning of the varsity team. If I was on the other side of the net from one of the people that plays for Fitch, I'd duck. I mean, she can whack the thing. And as I was there, I talked to Patty Genetazio, who coached both at Fitch and at the Coast Guard Academy in volleyball. And I said, what's the game like if it changes that much from ninth grade to 12th grade? What's it like on the college level? And I said, we've got plays. It didn't look like much of the way of plays in the freshman game. They kind of were wandering around looking for the ball. We set up returns. She said, it's a different game on the college level. I went on YouTube and watched Stanford women play volleyball. The only thing that's the same is the height of the net and the color of the ball. It's a different game, even with the same rules. And that's the sense of what Paul has here. He says that what happens when Christians come together and hear and follow the voice of God's grace in their life is that their team play is of such a nature that the people outside looking in can't believe that it's the same people. Paul is saying it's the same thing. Now the question, of course, comes, if that's the vision, if what God wants is for us to work together in such a way that people can't believe we're the same people that we were before we asked Jesus into our life, how does that work its way out? And Paul says it does it because we're called to be servants to each other. He says he's a servant of this gospel. And the method by which God works in our life, the method by which he works, is when folk get off their power trips and see themselves as servants. There's three ways in which Paul's service works in this text. And as I'm saying these, I want you to see if you fit this servanthood model. The first is that a servant is someone who helps them see beyond the present. He says in this text that God has given him grace to help them understand the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mercy, which in the past was hidden, but now has been revealed. When you come and talk to folk who don't know too much about Jesus, understand that one of your first tasks is to help people see past the present. There's more to life than what you see. You don't do it to bang them over the head with it. You say, you know, I've gotten some insight by virtue of what God's done in my life to see that what the life we're leading here isn't all there is. We're called to declare, we're called to make plain the mystery of gospel. Secondly, Paul says something that's fascinating. I'm still not sure I've got my hands or my mind wrapped around this. But he says in verse 10 and 11 that a servant is someone who helps people see beyond the physical. Let me read the verses one more time. He says this, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Known to who? Listen carefully. That God's wisdom would be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Do you understand, sir, what's being suggested here? It's that it's not just the present, but it's the stuff we see, that when God works through his people, there's a witness to the rulers and authorities of heaven itself. Who are they? Well, I think angels are some of them. And what's at stake here is sort of what's at stake also in Hebrews 12. What's happening is that God is doing something here and now through his people, and the angels in heaven are next to God, and they're saying, holy, 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 and they're looking down, they're saying, God, I have no clue what you're doing with that motley group of people at Groton Bible Chapel that come. I mean, they look strange. And sometimes they don't cut each other off at the coffee table and getting out of the parking lot. It's unbelievable. But then sometimes what happens is they're very polite. And not only are they polite, but they actually are kind to each other on the way out. Oh, I can't believe that they're that. Because I know what they used to be like. And then they come, and not only that, but they pray for one another's kids. Kids who come up who they don't know about, and they say that we're going to be part of the family of God such that your kids are my kids. And when that happens, the angels look down from heaven and they say, oh God, you're doing something I didn't have a clue about. You really do care about those folk down on planet Earth, don't you? And when we work together, when we work past our priorities, past our prejudices, and when we see other people as better than ourselves, the angels look on and they say, I can't really, that's really why you, that's why Jesus went there, right? And God says, you got it! In which case, the choirs of heaven start shouting all over again. It works the same way with regarding to the forces and authorities of evil. You remember that's the point in the book of Job. When God works and the evil ones going around trying to figure out what's going on, God says, how do you consider my servant Job? He's a pretty good guy. And Satan says, the only reason he's good is because you've given him lots of stuff. God says, have at him. Paul ultimately is saying the same thing here. He's saying that one of the things we do as servants is to recognize that our life is not lived just for us, but it's before all the forces, both good and evil, of heaven itself and the heavenly places. Do you realize that when you do your life from Monday to Saturday, it's not just the people you see with physical eyes who are watching you, it's the whole forces of heaven. And a servant is called to help people see past the physical. Finally, a servant helps them see around the personal, past their fears. Paul ends with this. Don't be worried about me and my chains, because the things that are happening to me are actually for your glory. Now, do you understand kind of what Paul's trying to suggest here? He's saying, I appreciate the fact that you're concerned with me because I'm in prison, but I want to let you know that the reason I'm in prison isn't because of your problem or anybody else's. It's because that's where God's placed me. And as a result of God placing me here, I have the ability to confer glory upon you because you represent me. In other words, it's not about me. It's about you. Let me push this with regard to two concluding ideas, and then we'll end. I've been fascinated by a woodcut that I came across on the internet from supposedly the 16th century. It's been colorized, and it's going to pop up on the screen in a bit. And it has the picture of a pilgrim, and what he's doing, he's kind of looking underneath sort of what's happening. It's the idea of seeing past the present. And as you look at the woodcut, you realize that there's a kind of world that looks normal, and then there's a kind of fabric. The person who made this woodcut understood that there was a fabric behind time and space which he could look past to see a whole other world out there. Do you catch the picture of what's being said here? And the guy's making this point that beyond the stuff that we see, there's a whole nother world at work. Paul would call it the heavenly places. And he's basically helping them as servant to recognize that it's not about what just happens here and now. It's what God is at work doing beyond the things that we see. As a result, Paul can know that God's power works even when it seems like we have the least control over our lives. Let me sum up. Paul sees himself as a manager of God's grace. Do you? In the coming week, as you go from here, I want you to go with the idea that God has graced you beyond your expectations. He's blessed your socks off. He's given you stuff that people are craving. And your job is to go with them and say, I'm just the messenger guy here. And as I come to you, I want to let you know that as God has been kind to me, I want to be kind to you. Secondly, he sees himself as a means of helping other people see his plan. He's a revealer of the mystery of God. That it's not rocket science, friends. It's the fact that Jesus came and he died for everybody. He died for you. I'm just the messenger. And finally, the way in which I'm doing it is as a mere servant, because I'm letting you know, now I'm no great shakes here. I have my doubts as well, but that's the plan. I'm telling you, I'm kind of lifting the fabric of time and eternity, looked out under, see it, and lo and behold, there's a whole other world out there, friends. And as a result, I'm telling you, one day we're going to be with Jesus forever. And that changes the way we see things. Two quotations to conclude. Gordon MacDonald, in his book, The Life God Blesses, talks about the tools God uses to make us adaptable and usable for himself. He says, one of the great tools that God uses in our life is called the tool of disruptive moments. We don't like disruptive moments. It's the getting sick, the having hard things happen, the spouse that doesn't care for you, the kids that won't obey you, the boss who you can't stand. It's a disruptive moment. It jars us, and we see it as something that we want to avoid at all costs. It's something filled with pain, inconvenience, failure, even humiliation. You've had some of those. But what happens is during those disruptive moments, God's grace longs to come to us. And when it comes to us, we're set up to be the very people that God can use in the lives of others. In a similar way, Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote this. He said, it was only when I lay there on rotting straw of a Soviet prison that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line, listen carefully, the line separating good and evil passes not through states or countries, not between classes of rich or poor, nor between political parties. He wouldn't have used Democrat or Republican, but we might in this election year. The line between separating good and evil runs straight through every human heart. So, Solzhenitsyn would say, bless you, prison, for by means of you, I've learned about life. Friends, can I ask you the question today? Is God with you in the circumstances of your life? Have you received his grace that wants to make you one of his children? Have you seen yourself as the administrator of that grace? To those in your family, those in your community, those in your world. As a result of that, are you willing to reveal that to folk who ask you the questions? And finally, will you serve? Will you serve others today? Let's pray. We'll sing a final song. We'll be dismissed. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, we're grateful that you came to this planet. We want to say that we're awed by the place you've placed us in, much like you placed Paul, to be able to see ourselves as pivotal people in the lives of others. I first of all want to ask you, Lord, if there's someone in this room who's never admitted you into their life and allowed you to become the king of their life, would you grant them the grace to do that right now? And then those the rest of us who have walked along the way, would you remind us again of the great high privilege we have to represent and reflect you to the world around. Appreciate, Father, that some of us are in more difficult circumstances than others. But even during that disruptive moments of our life, would you allow us to know that you're right near us and want to use us in the circumstances that we're in. Thank you for bringing us to this place. And we'll pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people will say, Amen.